أحمر كالسهابة، The Voice of أهل السنة والجماعة.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته مولانا، to you and the listeners of مركز صحابة، the voice of أهل السنة والجماعة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. What an inspiring talk مولانا. الحمد لله for choosing this program for airing that talk by مولانا أحمد بارك. Allah grant him all the knowledge to inspire the Muslim Ummah regarding the future of the Ummah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallah anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa ahluhu. Rabbi shrali sadri wa yasudri yambi wa lulukdadam milisani yafqahu qawli. Mulana, before we start with our program regarding the history of India and Pakistan, just want to make a few comments. The ceasefire deal between Hamas and Israel is first and foremost a welcome relief for the Palestinians in Gaza who are suffering from a most brutal and horrific genocide. For 15 months, they have endured daily bombings, killings, threats, imprisonment, starvation, disease, and other hardships that are difficult for most people to even imagine, let alone live through and survive. The deal will come into effect today, that is the January 19, 2025. Not coincidentally, a day before Donald Trump's inauguration as President of the United States, this would be his second term. While some are attributing the success of the agreement to the Trump administration's unique ability to pressure Israel, it is critical to underscore that Trump is a master political theater and undoubtedly wanted Israel to agree to a ceasefire just before his inauguration so that he can use it to boost his political capital. In other words, Trump did not pressure Netanyahu to accept the agreement because he genuinely wants peace and order, or even because he is genuinely committed to the three-phase agreement. Rather, he is likely to act. He likely acted out of personal political calculations and enhance his reputation and push forward his administration's agenda. I think there are four words that each, in their own way, bear some significance to the happy news that the guns are poised to shut. The first and most fitting word is relief. There will be ample time and opportunity for the experts to draw up their predictable scorecards of the winners and losers and the broader short and long-term strategic implications of the ceasefire deal. There will as well be ample time and opportunity for more experts to consider the political consequences of the ceasefire deal in the Middle East, Europe, and Washington, D.C. The preoccupation, and I suspect the preoccupation of most Palestinians and their loved ones in Gaza and the occupied West Bank, is that peace has finally arrived. How long it will last is a question best posed tomorrow. Today, let us all revel in the relief that it is a dividend of peace. Palestinian boys and girls are dancing with relief. After months of grief, loss, and sadness, joy has returned. Smiles have returned. Hope has returned. Let us enjoy a satisfying measure of relief, if not pleasure in death. There is relief in Israel, too. The families of the surviving captives will soon be reunited with the brothers and sisters, daughters and sons, mothers and fathers they have longed to embrace again. They will no doubt require care and attention to heal the wounds of their minds, souls, and bodies. That will be another most welcome dividend of peace. The next word is gratitude. Those of us who day after dreadful day have watched bereft and helpless as a ruthless apartheid state has gone methodically about reducing Gaza to dust and memory, our deepest gratitude to the brave, determined helpers who have done their best to ease the pain and suffering of the besieged Palestinians. And we should show gratitude also to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for bringing the Palestinians and I think the du'as of the Muslim Ummah throughout the world over the last 15 months, every day that some relief come to the Palestinians. We owe our everlasting gratitude to the countless anonymous people in countless places throughout Gaza and the West Bank who at grave risk and at the expense of so many young promising lives put the welfare of the Palestinian brothers and sisters ahead of their own. We must be grateful for their selflessness and courage. They did their duty. They walked into the danger. They did not retreat. They stood firm. They held their ground. They rebuffed the purveyors of death and destruction who tried to erase their pride and their dignity. They reminded the world that humanity will prevail despite the occupiers' efforts to crush it. The third verse is acknowledged. The world must acknowledge the steadfast resistance and the resilience of the Palestinians. The occupiers' aim, as Maulana said, was to break the will and spirit of the Palestinians. This has been the occupiers' intent for the past 75 years. Once again, the occupier failed. Palestinians are indefeatable. They are like their brethren in Ireland and South Africa, immovable. The EU refuse to be rooted from their land because they are wedded to it by faith and history. Their roots are too deep and indestructible. Palestinians will decide their fate, not the marauding armies headed by racists and war criminals who cling to antiquated notion that might is right. It will take a little more time and patience, but the sovereignty and salvation that Palestinians have earned in blood and heartache is approaching not far over the horizon. The final word is shame. There are politicians and governments who will forever wear the shame of permitting Israel to commit genocide against the people of Palestine. These politicians and governments will deny it. The evidence of their crimes is plain. We can see in the images of the apocalyptic landscape of Gaza. We will record every name of the more than 46,000 Palestinian victims of their complicity. That will be their decrepit legacy. Rather than stop the mass murder of innocents, they enabled it. Rather than prevent starvation and disease from claiming the lives of babies and children, they encouraged it. Rather than turn off the spigot of arms, they delivered them. Rather than shout enough, they spurred the killing to go on and on. We will remember, we will not let them forget. This is our responsibility to make sure that they never escape the shame that will follow each and every one of them like a long disfiguring shadow in the late day sun. Shame on them all who supported the genocide. Maulana, and this is what we can pay tribute to our Palestinian brothers. In this history of India and Pakistan, we are dealing with the Mughal Empire. But before we go on to that, it's a comedy of errors. The country that we are dealing with, Pakistan, imprisoned Imran Khan and his wife, Bushra Bibi, have been sentenced to 14 and 7 years respectively in regard to the Al Qadir University in Punjab province, which Khan and his wife facilitated for the people of Pakistan. The charges not proven even during the trial relates to corruption and maladministration. The government of Chores under the Sharifs have taken the whole persecution of Imran Khan to such low levels that more than 200 charges have been delayed against him, and every charge that has been thrown out by the court has been duplicated with more than another 10 charges. And this is the tragedy of such a ruler and leader of the Muslim Ummah, not only Pakistan. It is just coincidental, or is it contrived that before Trump comes into power as president of the United States of America, the government has taken a decision to try him in a military court and sentence him to these years. And now we come to another comedy of errors and the tragedy that befalls Pakistan all the time. The Pakistani International Airlines, PIA, when it comes to the shenanigans of the PIA, there is no limit to what the airline is subjected to by those in authority. The CEO, Omar Hayat, who is the Air Vice Marshal, was at the inauguration of the flight of the PIA from Islamabad to Paris. And at the inauguration of the flight, what Omar Hayat did was he invited 11 families. Now we are talking not only the couples or the parents only, but the entire families, 11 families of officers to accompany him and his families on this inaugural flight from Islamabad to Paris. And what happened was the families were booked on the flight with 5-star hotel accommodation thrown in to enjoy themselves without paying a single cent or a rupee for the flight. The flight crew, that is usually normally in most international flights, not more than 20, was increased to 80. And this is the wastage that the CEO, Omar Hayat, placed upon the coffers of the Pakistani community. Mulana, this is the country that we are dealing with. Those leaders who have taken authority just for themselves, but not for the people of Pakistan. Now we return to our story regarding the Mughal, the great Mughals, from Jahangir to Aurangzeb. After deposition, Shah Jahan was confined in a palace, but he was treated with due honor and respect. He died in 1666, 8 years after his deposition, and was given a state burial in the Taj Mahal by the side of his queen, Mumtaz Mahal. Shah Jahan was a man of many qualities. He was an orthodox Muslim, and he followed the injunctions of Islam faithfully. He abolished the practice of prostration before the throne as being un-Islamic. The earlier part of his reign was the golden age of the Mughal rule. The court of Shah Jahan came to enjoy international name for its splendor and magnificence. Under Shah Jahan, the country enjoyed economic prosperity and the standard of living of the people rose considerably. Shah Jahan was a great builder. His name is associated with such buildings as the Taj Mahal in Agra, Moti Masjid in Agra, also Jami Masjid in Delhi, Jahangir's tomb at Lahore, and Asif Khan's tomb also at Lahore, and the Jama Masjid in Tata. He constructed the town of Shah Jahanabad near Delhi and embellished it with many fine buildings. His splendid rule spread over a period of 30 years, ended in a sad note because of the discord among his sons. After ascending the throne, Mohiuddin Aurangzeb had to carry wars against his brothers. After his defeat at Samugarh, Dara withdrew to Delhi and the Punjab, where he raised another force to measure swords with Aurangzeb. Aurangzeb marched at the head of a force to the Punjab. In the encounter that followed, Dara was defeated and taken captive. He was lodged in prison and was tried on a charge of apostasy. It was established as a result of the trial that, like Akbar, Dara followed heretic practices which were against the Sharia. The ulama gave the verdict of apostasy against him, and he was accordingly executed in 1659. After his defeat by Dara at Bahadurgarh, Shuja had retired to Bengal. These are all Aurangzeb's brothers. When he came to know that Aurangzeb had captured power at Agra, he decided to make another bid to capture the throne. Accordingly, he marched at the head of a force to Agra. The forces of Shuja and Aurangzeb met in action at Khawaja near Allahabad in 1659. Shuja was defeated and he withdrew to Bengal. He was hotly pursued and was forced to flee to the Arakan Hills in Burma, where he was assassinated by the Arakanese. Murad, another brother, remained in prison for 3 years. He was tried on a charge of murder and was executed in 1661. After the death of Murad, no rural rival was left, and Aurangzeb became the undisputed leader. Settled in power, Aurangzeb Rahmatullah Ali introduced far-reaching reforms. He was a Puritan and he abolished all practices in the court which were not in conformity with the common injunctions of Islam. He abrogated the Ilahiyya inaugurated by Akbar and introduced the Muslim lunar calendar instead. He appointed censors of public morals to enforce Islamic laws and put down practices forbidden by the Sharia, such as drinking, gambling, and prostitution. He forbade the cultivations of bhang throughout the empire. He discontinued the court musical entertainments as unbecoming to the dignity of the Islamic court. He forbade the practices of the emperor being weighed in gold and silver on birthdays. He issued an edict prohibiting sati, that is, Hindu women killing themselves on the fire after their husbands had died. He perverted the practice of castration of children in order to sell them as eunuchs. He abolished all taxes repugnant to Islam. He abolished octroi and other inland transport duties. He reimposed jizya on the non-Muslims. He enforced the Sharia. During the War of Succession, the rulers of Kuch Bihar and Assam threw off their allegiance to the Mughals. The Mughal forces marched against the Kuch Bihar in November 1661, and the principality was re-annexed to the Mughal Empire. Assam was invaded in 1662 and once again made a part of the Mughal Empire. Punitive action was taken against the pirates who operated from Arakan in Burma. The island of Sandeep in the Bay of Bengal was captured. With this island as the base, the Arakanese fleet was beaten and the king of Arakan was made to cede Chittagong, the stronghold of the pirates, to the Mughals. Chittagong was renamed Aurangzeb as Islamabad. In the northwest, trouble began in 1667 when Yusufzai leader Baku, who had favored Darak Shiko against Aurangzeb, rose in revolt. The revolt was suppressed with some difficulty. Disturbances in the lands of the Pathans broke out again in 1672. In a confrontation in the Khyber Pass, a Mughal force under the governor Amin Khan was annihilated, and the governor escaped to Peshawar with great difficulty. On hearing of the disaster, Aurangzeb replaced the governor, but still the revolt of the Pathans was not suppressed. In 1674, Aurangzeb himself proceeded to the front. He made Hasan Abdal as the military leader, created a base from where operations were undertaken in the lands of the Pathans. Among the tribal chiefs who opposed Aurangzeb was the famous Pushtu poet Khushral Khattak, who criticized the Mughals in pungent verses and exhorted the Pathans to rise against the rule of the Mughals. the Afghan revolt was ultimately suppressed and peace was restored between the Pathan and the Mughals. Khushlar Khan was betrayed by his own sons and he died broken-hearted in 1689. The ninth Sikh Guru, Tej Bahadur, who came to the Gadi in 1664, served in the Mughal army on the Assam front. Later, he settled down in Anandpur in East Punjab, called himself Sacha Badshah, and began to exact taxes from the people. He created a law and an order and began situation. He was taken captive, tried as a rebel, and executed in 1675. Guru Tukh Bahadur was succeeded by Guru Gobind Singh. These are the Sikhs. He set up strongholds in the hills of East Punjab. He trained his followers in the use of arms and exhorted them to wage war against the Mughals. Aurangzeb asked the Faujdar of Sirhind to take action against this Guru. The Mughal forces besieged Anandpur. Guru Gobind Singh managed to escape to the hills, but his two sons were taken captive. They were executed by Wazir Khan, the Faujdar of Sirhind. He was pursued. Gobind Singh was pursued by the Mughal forces and he fled from place to place. It was during the period of Guru Gobind Singh addressed an epistle. It was during this period that Guru Gobind Singh addressed an episode in Persian poetry to Aurangzeb called Zafarnama, in which he appealed to the emperor in the name of Islam and humanity. On receiving the episode, Aurangzeb issued orders that Guru Gobind Singh should not be molested any further. When Aurangzeb undertook campaigns in the Deccan, Gobind Singh fought on the side of the Mughals. Aurangzeb also had some campaigns in the Deccan region against the Marathas under their leader Shivaji, who became a source of trouble to the Mughals. In 1662, the Mughal force captured some Maratha forts, but in 1663, the Mughal forces were defeated in Pune. The Mughals attacked the Marathas again in 1666 when Shivaji was forced to sue for peace. In 1674, the tables were reversed when Shivaji gained in power and assumed the title of Maharaja. As Aurangzeb was during this period facing the Pathan, he could take no action against the Marathas. Shivaji died in 1680 and was succeeded by his son Sambhaji Prince Akbar, a rebel son of Aurangzeb. Prince Akbar, a rebel son of marched to Deccan and made Aurangzeb Aurangabad his headquarters. The states of Bijapur and Golconda, which had given shelter to the Maratha raiders, were overpowered and annexed in 1687, respectively. Sambhaji was captured and put to death in 1689. Campaigns were carried out further south, and the Mughals levied tribute on the Tanjore and Trichinopoly. Aurangzeb died in 1707. He was a prototype of the Umayyad Caliph Umar bin Abdulaziz. His father, Shah Jahan, stood for magnificence, grandeur, and splendor. He stood for Islamic simplicity and austerity. He lives in history as a master of pen as well as sword. He was a man of undaunted bravery and grim tenacity of purpose. He was a staunch Muslim and enforced Islamic discipline. He appeared to have a cold and unmoving disposition, but beneath an ascetic exterior, he had a soft and kind heart. Among the Mughals, he was the greatest king, and under him, the boundaries of the empire exceeded all extents under any other Mughal king. Well, now we have come to the end of our program. We trust that you and the listeners have a wonderful day. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Marcus Sahaba, the voice of Ahl Sunnah wal Jamaah.